Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Making the comparison between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Levitical priesthood, the New priesthood, the Law and Grace. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The New Testament or the New Covenant is better and takes the place of the first, chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. Because it was prophesied to be better, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. The first testament was faulty in that it did not put away sin. But since God instituted the first testament, it was perfect. Because it was perfect for the purpose for which it was planned. And it was actually an index finger, as we stated, pointing to the Messiah and his substitutionary atonement. But it was faulty when it came to the place of providing an atonement that would pay for sin. The words "have been sought" is a translation of a verb in an imperfect tense, which tense speaks of progressive action going on in past time. Literal translation is, then no place would have been being sought. That is, a search would not have been going on for a New Testament if the first testament had been faultless. So this gives us an indication and implies a sense of dissatisfaction with the first testament while the first testament was still in force and a looking for something better to come. The very fact that a place in history was sought for a new one shows that the first testament was in itself faulty. So the Holy Spirit is now going to show that the Levitical system was in character a testament which was recognized as being imperfect and transitory by an Old Testament prophet, since he spoke of the divine purpose of bringing in a New Testament. And now in verse 8, in following, we have a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. In Jeremiah 31, you have the principle of the new covenant to Israel. This is the fourth unconditional covenant. Now, we spoke before, there are four unconditional covenants to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Jews would have a seed forever. The Palestinian covenant, where the Jews would have a land to place the seed. And then a Davidic covenant, they would have a ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, to rule and reign. And then the fourth is a new covenant. And this is a quotation from that new covenant, which will be fulfilled at the second advent of Christ. So here, the New Testament is made with Israel and Judah. And the writer now quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, who was one of their own prophets, Jeremiah. And it's an astute move because it puts the Jewish recipients of this letter in a place where they will have to accept the New Testament. And the testimony of their own prophet bears out the effect that God would bring in a New Testament. Or if they reject the New Testament, they'll be forced to reject their own prophet, who was Jeremiah. So the Holy Spirit builds his argument upon the Old Testament scriptures, which is the very word of God, and his readers profess to believe in the Old Testament scriptures. The word, then, refers to the whole people of Israel during the time the first testimony was in force. And the Holy Spirit, after finding fault with the first testament, now finds fault with the people. And there's a subtle delicacy here of language in the intensive shifting of language from the covenant to the people. The covenant itself could hardly be said to be faultless, seeing that it failed to bind Israel to their God. But the true cause of the failure lay in the character of the people, not in the law which was holy, righteous, and good before God. In other words, God gave them the first testament, which was the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law couldn't save. but the people did not accept the law as pointing to the Messiah. So it was faulty, inasmuch as it did not sufficiently provide against their faultlessness. The word make here, for finding a fault with them, he said, "Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make." The word make means to conclude or to consummate. The Holy Spirit seems to have chosen this word rather than the original word to make in order to emphasize more clearly the conclusive perfecting power of the new covenant. So the two names here, Israel and Judah, which are used in this passage, refer to parts of the divided nation. Israel was the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is one, not in two divisions or in 12. The prophet Jeremiah and others foretold of the restoration of the tribes to the land given them and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the Lord. The passage before us regards the tribes as divided into 10 and 2, 10 northern and 2 southern, by the sentence of God upon the sin of Solomon, and he promises that in the day to come, second advent of Christ, the division into two nations which subsisted so long in the land and which continues to this very day shall be done away, and they shall become one kingdom in their own land, no more to be divided. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9. But according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. In other words, the first testament dealt with Israel as with a minor. The word covenant is a translation which is made up of two words, and it means to place between two. It's the word dia, epiphany. And so the word covenant means to place between two. So a covenant, then, scripturally speaking, is something that is placed between parties as an arrangement between two parties. So the Holy Spirit uses this word not only here, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 20, where the meaning of the word is that of a testament in the sense of a last will or testament, the legal instrument by which something is bequeathed to someone else upon death. So the word covenant, or the word testament that is used, referred in this epistle, referred to one thing: the act of God providing for the salvation of a believing sinner through the blood atonement offered on Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a covenant in the sense that it is an agreement on God's part that he will give salvation to the unbeliever who receives it by faith, and to the high priest that he has appointed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's actually a last will and testament in the sense that God has bequeathed salvation to the sinner who will receive it on the terms of the will. And the terms of the will is faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So God is the divine testator, and he dies to make the will effective. The words covenant and the words testament are used of one thing in this book, reviewed from two different angles. The words led them by the hand is interesting because it speaks of the fact that the first testament was given to a people in its minority. Israel was treated as a minor, because God put Israel under laws and regulations. If Israel behaved itself, it was rewarded. And if it misbehaved, it was punished. Israel was taught by object lessons as one would teach a child. For instance, the tabernacle, which is coming up, and the priesthood, and the offerings, and the vestments of the holy of the high priest. The word continue means to persevere, to hold fast, to abide by, to be true to. And then the expression regarded not is the translation, which means to care for. When you put a negative in front of it, means to negate, it means not to care for. The idea of this word is that of a concern which one has for another. When Israel failed to be true to the covenant, God's attitude and concern for his chosen people gave place to one of righteous indignation, which attitude had culminated with them going into captivity. The substance of their national feeling was formed by heathenism, because we'll find out in Jeremiah and other passages that they were always going on and trafficking in religion and paganism. In fact, there's no period in the history of Israel before the captivity in which more or less idolatry with Israel was not united with the worship of the Lord, except in the time of David and the first years in Solomon, during which the influence of Samuel still continued to be felt. And when, by the captivity, Baal worship was completely involved. So Israel has a history of being involved in idolatry and religious functioning, and that's what brought them down. We'll take it up when we get to Jeremiah. Verse 10. Notice, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice that it's not to the church. After those days, saith the Lord. Notice the phrasing very carefully. This is the unconditional covenant, which is the New Testament, the new covenant to Israel, an unconditional promise. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, New Testament, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, brings the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to adult sonship. The words that we have in verse 10, the covenant that I will make, are interesting in the Greek, because the noun and the verb are cognate. You say, what does that mean? By that is meant that the noun and the verb both have the same root meaning. So then you have a different translation. And it should be this: the arrangement which I will arrange with them. That's what it means. Or the covenant that I will covenant with them. Now, in the case of the First Testament, God, as you know, wrote his laws on the table of stone to be obeyed by Israel. In the case of the New Testament, he writes them on the tables of the heart, in the sense that he not only regenerates the individual, but he provides for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in whose ministrations are added resources of grace, which give the believer both the desire and the power to do God's will. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Now, the words that we have here, I will be to them a God, have the idea, I will be to them to serve as God. Now, the new covenant is not the gospel. And it belongs not to the church, as you can see here, but to Israel. The old people are still to be owned of God. His gifts and callings he repents not of, nor does he set aside their old standing and their earthly promises, but gives them a new and eternal basis. All these covenants have an eternal life clause. So there are two aspects of this covenant, the spiritual and the temporal, and both are given in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the 30th chapter of Jeremiah gives us the day of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 31, verse 8, it mentions Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation. And that's because of the consequence of their sin. Then in verse 18 of Jeremiah 31, the promise of Israel's deliverances are given. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, 22, it says that Jerusalem will be restored and rebuilt, and there will be joy. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 23 and 24, the wrath of the Lord shall fall on the wicked, in the latter days. Then chapter 31 states that God will take the tribes, the 12 tribes, to be his people. It says the city of the land of the promise shall be rebuilt, and vines shall come again and clothe the mountains. In other words, the Lord is going to restore the remnant to their land. And he says, hear ye nations, God is bringing back his flock, and he'll lead them to Zion, and there shall be joy. Now, Rachel's tears are mentioned in Jeremiah 31. As the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem shall cease, they shall be restored to life and to the land of Israel by resurrection and to the millennial day. And then it mentions that Ephraim will change their mind, Judah shall be holy, the prophet Jeremiah shall arise, Israel shall be multiplied, and the Lord will build them up as once he pulled them down. Then comes a passage that is quoted by the book of Hebrews here with its spiritual message, Jeremiah 31:31. In other words, God's mind concerning Israel cannot be changed. And as you can't take, for example, the scripture says the moon and the planets out of their orbit, nor can you seek the measure or the height of the heaven or dig to the depths of the earth beneath, Jerusalem definitely will be rebuilt, period, at the second coming of Christ. So he says, I will put my laws, which is a quote from Jeremiah 31, into their minds, or in their hearts will I write them. In other words, God is going to open up the born-again Jew at the second advent. He's going to open up their understanding to comprehend and remember, and for the simple reason that their heart may not rebel again. This is what Joel is talking about in Joel 2 of pouring out his spirit upon all people. In other words, the law of God previously was written in the Old Testament before on tables of stone outside to convince them of their sinfulness and their acts of sin. But the renewed tables were laid up before God inside the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder. And here begins God's undertaking the conditions of the new covenant. He says, I will. And it's strong. It means there will be no failure there. And then he says, I will put my laws, which refers to Israel again, and not to the church. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, the Lord will act towards them according to his character, and Israel shall be God's people, owning him and owned by him. So Israel is God's people. That's a term for the believing Jew. But we in the church age are called his sons, which is entirely different. Now, verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, this is a promise and a prophecy of the second advent of Christ. Now, notice it very carefully, because this is a triumph of truth. Very few people respond to the truth. But notice this verse. And they shall teach every man, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So here is instruction independent of a privileged class. Under the old covenant, none but the scribes could understand the minuteness of the law. At specialized priesthood, too. The ritual made it possible for the private individual to know whether a ram or a pigeon was the appropriate sacrifice for his sin. And a priest had to be consulted in the Old Testament, but under the New Covenant, intermediaries are to be abolished. There will be no intermediators. They shall not each. And that's emphatic in the Greek text. There are two negatives before the word teach, which in Greek do not make a positive. We say no, never, and that means yes. But when the Greek language has two negatives, it's an emphatic negative, and the construction speaks of that which will in no wise happen. The word neighbor is interesting. It's where we get our words politics from, which means fellow citizen. And the Greek text here uses two different words in the case of expressing know the Lord and all shall know me, two different words of knowledge. In the case of the first instance, the word know is gnosko. And this word is used where one commends God to the knowledge of one who is ignorant of him. The word thus implies recognition of the person or a thing being disclosed upon the part of the one to whom the disclosure is made. The other word, know, is oida, which speaks of an absolute acquaintance with something. So we know something about this passage. Israel, in the millennium, will be individually indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, which hasn't happened to Israel ever. Only certain people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit for a short period of time to produce a certain ministry, then the Holy Spirit left. But here is a promise that in the second advent of Christ, in our section here, Hebrews 8:11 and Jeremiah 31:31, Israel in the millennium, individually, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they will be set apart and taught, and will have no need of anyone between the individual and the believing soul but God. Another passage for that is Zechariah 12, verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 6. In other words, Israel is always familiar with someone coming in between them, interceding on behalf of them to the Lord, like the priesthood. But at the second advent, there will be none of that anymore. They will all be equipped with the Holy Spirit. And it says, from the least to the greatest among them. And so they'll personally, each one of them, have a direct relationship to the Lord. While there will be priests offering sacrifices in the millennium, yet the people will be on the level with the priests of Israel so far as their understanding of God and His Word is concerned, which never happened before. The knowledge of God will be without any distinction of age or station in life, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, young and old alike. Now, this was contrary to the law. The Lord, before under the law, carried on by each father of a family to teach his children the law. And then the priests and the Levites were to instruct their tribes. And then they rebelled. But the Lord, in the coming day at the second advent, with the restoration of Israel, will reveal himself to every Israelite, and we'll find this in Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. Now, this promise is not to the church. Today it is, how shall I know except someone teach me? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:4. But in the millennium, in a day that is removed from this day, he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and there'll be no need. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. For is a word introducing the statement in this verse, connected with the statement and the contents of the preceding verse. It speaks of the fact that forgiveness of sins or the manifestation of God's grace are prerequisite and fundamental to a person's participation in the blessings and the grace of a personal acquaintance with God. The words "and their iniquities" are not found in the best manuscripts, but the expression "I remember no more" is emphatic, and you have two negative participles occurring before the word "remember." Under the Old Testament, sins were brought to mind every year by reason of the constant repetition of sacrifices. See, the second advent to Israel is entirely different than when they were in the Old Testament. Under the New Covenant to Israel, sins are forgotten, and for that reason, they've been paid for, and so God remembers them no more. And here is the great fault in the old covenant of justice as applied to the individual and sinner. It yearly remembered the sins of its covenant people. There were no sacrifices in the Old Testament that could take away the willful sins of the nation and the individual. But now the perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has offered the perfect sacrifice, and God is satisfied, and his just wrath has been appeased, and his grace has now come. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to display his righteousness because of the passing by of the sins in the past through the forbearance of God. Romans 3, verse 24 and 25. Their sins I will remember no more is a contrast to this with the unbeliever, because Israel was cautioned not to forget the offense of Amalek, and they forgot it altogether, but in vain. Verse 12, what the Lord said, I remember what Amalek did to Israel. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, says that the sins and the iniquity will I remember no more, and this we also have. The blessings are ours now in the church age through Christ, and through the grace of God outside the covenant which yet has to be made with Israel, and even before it begins. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. He is saying of the word new, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had even at that time made the first covenant old. The distinctive Greek word for old here is not the usual word, which would be old in the point of time, but it's old in the point of use. In other words, worn out. In other words, antiquated. In other words, outmoded. When Jesus Christ came, and then this negated the law, and consequently it was outmoded, it was antiquated, it was worn out, as it were. But I want you to notice, this is a quote from Jeremiah. And even in Jeremiah's time, the insufficiency of the First Testament was recognized, and consequently the need of a new one proclaimed. Now, the words made old are the translation of a verb which has the same root as the noun mentioned before. It's in the perfect tense, which tense speaks of an action completed in the past having present results. So we should translate it this way. In saying new, he has permanently antiquated the first covenant. Now the word decayeth that you have is a translation of the same word when we have that which is being antiquated. The word waxed old means to grow old, carries with it the suggestion of the waning strength and the decay which are incident to old age. It has the meaning also of being falling away from this particular age. Thus, the inspiration of the Word of God is perfect. So we can rest with confidence in our soul in the Word. One Word of God carries with it efficacy all the time. As soon as the Word of Jeremiah was penned, the covenant of Sinai became old before God. It diminished in force continually. While God brought back again many of his people from Babylon, the major part were not restored. They were left under Gentile domain. The temple was rebuilt, but where was its glory? The dress of the high priest, the breastplate with the Urim and Thummim, the Ark of the Covenant, the heaven-descended fire, the glory of God were not to be found within. That which kept growing old, withdrawn his ordinances of the flesh. And Peter states clearly at the Council of Jerusalem, the Gentiles, freedom from the law in Acts 15. But to us who are in Jesus Christ, the old things have passed away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. Now we have the superiority of the thing we briefly mentioned, Christ's tabernacle and service. Section 1 of the law was the Ten Commandments, which was an overt moral standard, and tells man that he's a sinner and that he's bankrupt before God. Section 2 is shadow Christology, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, and anticipates Christ's coming, the holy days, the Passover, and so forth. Levitical priesthood, their service and dress. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, we have the tabernacle. First of all, we have the outer court. The outer court was a wall of linen, had pillars, had brazen altar, it had a veil, it had a holy place, it had another veil to the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle, as we've taught before, in the middle of the tents of Israel, was actually the indwelling of Jesus Christ to them. And Numbers 2 brings this out, which was right in the center of Israel. In other words, the priest ministered in the holy place, and believers are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The wall kept people out only one way, and that was through the door, and one door. The high priest was inside the Holy of Holies, just like Jesus Christ now is present in heaven. The door was 30 foot wide, by the way, which gives you the principle of whosoever will may come. And the door on it was never locked. 30 foot wide and never locked. It was covered with four materials. Materials were blue, talking about deity. Another material was purple, talking about king. Another material was scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, talking about redemption. And the other material was white, talking about righteousness. And there were four pillars. And the four pillars spoke of the four facets of the Lord Jesus Christ: King of Kings, Servant, Son of God, and Son of Man, just like the four Gospels. Some crawled through. Now, there were some people who were lame. So some crawled through. Some limped through. Some were helped through. But all came by the door. The point is to go through the door. And since there was only one way, it was wide enough for everybody. The point to go through the door means that the experience was not necessary. At the very beginning of it was a brazen altar. That's a principle of Christ dying for our sins. It's made of wood and bronze. Wood speaks about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bronze always speaks about judgment. When you have the brazen altar, you're talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ being judged, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. When you came through the door, the first thing you saw was the altar where Christ was judged, and or the cross. Then the next thing you faced was the laver. And the priest washed his hands and feet. And that was not to be defiled after salvation, cleansed for walking, 1 John 1:9. Then there was a veil. Inside the veil was the table of showbread, which we talked about this morning. There was the candlestick, and the priest inside the holy place, and the table was made of wood and gold. Wood and gold talked about the uniqueness of Christ, wood, humanity, gold, deity, the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the showbread was bread. It was on the table, and it meant that you cannot have fellowship without appropriating the work of Christ. This is my body, which is for you, do in remembrance of me. And then the fine flour on the bread talked about perfection. The frankincense was intercessory. The priest eats the bread as a picture of receiving Christ as Savior. And eating represents faith, and everyone could eat. The candlestick was one talent of gold, pure gold, beat into a lampstand, one central branch, six branches attached to it. The only light in the holy place was that lamb, and every believer in union with Christ is the six branches in one. Christ and us are seven. We're complete in Him. 1 talent of gold in those days would be about $25,000, priceless in those days. The 7 lamps had oil in them, depicting the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the wicks naturally would burn. And when it stopped burning, why, then you would trim the burnt wick, and that was the power of the Holy Spirit, and you snipped off and put the part that was burnt into a box of gold. And gold remembers and rewards things done in the Holy Spirit. Those are some of the things that were taught. Then there was a golden altar of incense, which was intercessory prayer and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it was a priestly ministry of fire and incense. And coals from the burnt altar were used to bring to the incense altar, and all prayer is then based on the cross, and that's what it means in Christ's name. Now, verse 1 it says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." The first testament was only typical. Its sanctuary was on earth, verse 1. The word ordinances of divine service means ordinances adapted for divine service. In other words, a definite article occurs before the words worldly sanctuary. And the word translated worldly means of this world, not worldly in the 20th century, as contrasted to the heavens. In other words, having to do with the earth in contrast of having to do with heaven. And the word worldly does not have here any evil connotation. The Holy Spirit has His eye on the forgiveness of sin through the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is shown through the new covenant of Jeremiah that promises blessing. And then He traces for us the action of Christ as a high priest of the better covenant, where this benefit is now brought to us. It is effected for us after the pattern of Aaron's ministry, and that entails a view of the holy place where the price of the redemption is laid down. And the old covenant had its divinely appointed rites and sanctuary, as does the new covenant. The old covenant sanctuary and its vessels were copied from heavenly originals, among which Christ, as a high priest who spheres in the true holiest, exercises His office. The resemblances to the old ritual and the differences are shown to us side by side. The new covenant has not the imperfection of the old, but it has greater glories. The ordinances of divine service and the sanctuary are closely knit by the unusual conjunction. For God came down to earth to dwell with Israel in the tent made according to His instructions. It was posted in a certain spot and moved with the journeyings of the children of Israel. The sanctuary was worldly. This title is given it because God was instructing the flesh in the day by the elements of the world. He used the things seen as gold and oil and gems to teach these first principles of truth. So the sanctuary was worldly as it was made by man, and materials furnished by the earth, and set in one spot on this globe. This prepares the way for the notice soon after given that Christ's sanctuary is not of an earthly character. So the first kept on having divine ordinances in the sanctuary in the world. Tabernacle was in this world, but it spoke of heaven, which is the last sanctuary. And it was destroyed, the final temple, in 70 A.D. on the earth, and Christ came and tabernacled among us. Now verse 2. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Literally made is constructed. There was constructed in a point of time. So here is doctrine in shadow form. And anyone could understand it by looking at it. The word candlestick is a lampstand. No window, only two lights, the candlestick in the holy place and the Shekinah glory. The table of showbread means no fellowship without being in union with Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is a translation of an ordinary Greek word for tent. And so the first tent, that is the first division of the tabernacle, the holy place, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And he speaks of the two tabernacles or tents as two divisions. The word candlestick is the word which refers to a lampstand, and John the Baptist was called the same word. The tables and the loaves treated here as one item. Literally it says the tables and the setting forth of the loaves, that is, refers to the tables with its loaves set forth. The word sanctuary is the word which means to be set apart. So the Lord's royal tent had two divisions. And the Holy Spirit here names that which was the first entered, the first tabernacle. The outer chamber represented the earth as the scene of God's operation of redemption. The candlestick is God's witness to the men of the earth, like the church is the light of the world. Revelation has Christ, the risen high priest of the heavenly sanctuary, walking amidst the seven golden lamps, which are the seven churches, and gold speaking of the deity of Christ as the light of the world. The table and the showbread. The table was made out of acacia wood, covered with gold. Whenever you see in the temple or the tabernacle the combination of wood and gold, it talks about the person of Christ being man and God, hypostatic union. Gold, incorruptible, signifies durability and everlasting life. And the table of showbread means food. The table of showbread means sustenance. It means fellowship. And it means communion. So we have light and we have food. And set here before God as the contrast to the emptiness and the darkness of the nations left to themselves. The candlestick and the table of showbread stand together to witness to the beauty of the divine plan of grace and the almighty force which accomplishes that plan. Verse 3, but after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the Holy of the Holies, which has the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. Now, in verses 3 through 5, you have the second veil. The second veil was 60 feet high and had 12 thicknesses. According to Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 through 37, there were two veils. One was before the door of the holy place, and the other separated the latter from the Holy of Holies. Under the law, there was a veil over the purposes of God regarding his people. And Moses did not know that there would be another people to supplant Israel as his witnesses on the earth. But there was a second veil which was shut off from the eyes even of the priesthood. This was the inner chamber of God's abode. That is things heavenly and eternal, which man by his obedience to the law could not attain, and they were doubly veiled. The golden altar of incense is one of the special cares of the high priest. And this was a witness of everlasting response and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we offer, as we'll see, the praise of sacrifice to God continually in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. So prayer and praise continually is the principle of the altar of incense. And the altar of burnt offering was only once when you accept Christ as your Savior, not continually. But the altar of incense is prayer, which you continue constantly. Now it says, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on every side with gold. The center of the tabernacle and of its holies was the Ark, and all was arranged with reference to it. The ark was a chest made of two materials of different values. Again, we have acacia wood covered on all sides with gold. It typifies Christ as the center of God's counsel. Both God and man get one person. The ark was covered inside as well as outside with gold. So the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is now conspicuous. And he will continue forever of these two essential natures, wood and gold, humanity and deity, God, man, and one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is crowned with gold for Christ, and this provides victory. And it was an ark of testimony, for it bore witness to the high priesthood and the mediator who was about to come. The ark is a word that means a box or a chest. The word ark is still used in England, an expression of the meal ark for the meal chest. Verse 4, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, this is one of the most overlooked passages in Scripture. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? We gave you the description of wood and gold, overlaid without and within, talking about Jesus Christ, deity and humanity, and carried this ark with them wherever they went. Notice, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, that's inside of it, and Aaron's rod that budded inside of it, and the tables of the covenant inside of it. So we have God's provision for the human race there. Notice, the golden pot that had manna, that means provision. That's God providing sustenance. Remember, he provided the manna for them. Then we have Aaron's rod that budded. That's God giving authority and leadership and spiritual gifts. In other words, it was Aaron's rod that budded, not any of the other tribes. And then the tables of the covenant is the word of God. So these were testimonies to God's faithfulness. The pot, God would always provide. The tables of the covenant, you always have the word of God. Aaron's rod that budded, God will give the authority and the ministry and the leadership to those who he bestows the gift upon. So manna then, when Israel's provisions failed in the wilderness, the Most High God fed them daily with manna from heaven. They gathered each an omer a day, which was about a gallon, and witness in the ark of God's provision for all mankind was with them all the time, which represents naturally Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Manna means what it is, nothing to be desired, nothing understood, yet it's the bread of life and food for his people in the wilderness. Manna was God's gracious gift in opposition to bread from the field to produce by the toil of the brow. Food came down, you gathered it, you were filled, and you never worked for it. Then we have rod of Aaron that blossomed. And that's God's provision for leadership. See, there was a rebellion of Israel against the priesthood, confirmed by the Lord to Aaron and his family, and they drew out this miracle in Numbers 17. The Lord required that the rod of the prince of each of the tribes, with his name engraved thereon, should be laid up before the testimony he would meet them there. The man's rod, he said, whom I shall choose shall blossom. And Aaron's rod budded forth, buds, and blossoms, and yielded almonds. Perfect picture of the resurrection of Christ. Now verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now the word cherubim is plural, and it's a transliteration of the word living creatures. The cherubim associated with the ark were two in number, made of gold, of one piece with the mercy seat, the golden cover of the ark, one at each end of the ark, looking towards one another and overshadowing the mercy seat. They are described as cherubim of glory because they were closely attached to the attendant upon the place of the manifestation of the divine glory and redemption. The word ministry, mercy seat, means propitiation. In other words, God will be merciful unto us there. The Greek word as used in the Bible does not as in its English translation, propitiation suggests something to placate or appease, but it refers to atonement or reconciliation through covering, and that's the way they get the word atonement. That's what the word is in the Hebrew language. The chief idea is not that which is related to offended party, but to sin or uncleanness. So the obstacle between God and man, namely the old sin nature, and sin was removed by our Lord's atoning death on the cross, and the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the cover of the ark, fully satisfied the demands of the broken law, and comes between the tables of the law reposing in the ark, and the high priest who represents the people in whom the people stand. In other words, this ark of the covenant contained God's faithfulness to the people. The pot of manna inside, Aaron's rod that budded, and the law, or the word of God. Over top of it was the mercy seat, two cherubim, one on each side, representing the righteousness and justice of God. When a person accepts Christ as Savior and the atonement has been made, then they have relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see, just briefly, in this short discussion in the book of Hebrews, you have something of what the Jews went through in the Old Testament. Many people ask, did the Jews in the Old Testament know as much as we do in the New Testament? By all these different tabernacles and arks and mercy seats and linen and material that they used, everything in it depicted the Lord Jesus Christ and who and what He is. Well, we'll take it up next time right here in verse 6. And it says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Each one of these are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. Remember, it's written to Hebrews who have accepted Christ as Savior. They're going back to the Old Covenant instead of going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular section. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege and the opportunity of taking a look back in the past of the Levitical priesthood, of the tabernacle and the temple, and seeing Your matchless grace and faithfulness to people who were negative in the Old Testament. You're providing of food. You're providing of leadership. You're providing of the Word, even though the people didn't want it. But it was a constant testimony as they carried this ark back and forth of Your constant faithfulness. We're thankful for Your faithfulness to us. Not only did You provide for them, but You also provide for our sustenance, Your Word and leadership, and we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.